Moment, please. Well, I felt that we should return to the end of June, because although I was intending to finish it last week, when, as you'll recall, the evening service, we had a visitor who hadn't, I know that we had hoped he'd come, and I know our brother had invited him over many weeks, and perhaps even over the years, and he did finally come last night, last Lord's Day evening, and so I felt that it was more appropriate to give a gospel message. So that's what happened. So although I did base it loosely around Jude, I don't feel I did justice to the last verse. It's called a doxology. I don't know if you know what a doxology is, but it is really, it's an expression of praise to God. So we see, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. So we can see it's a declaration of praise to God. That's what a doxology is. We find it also at the end of Romans chapter 11, which is a majestic book, full stop. But those chapters where really the doctrine of election and predestination are so wonderfully set out. Ever had any doubts about that doctrine? I, at the end of Romans, having gone through Romans really 8 to 12, I think you'd have to conclude that 8 to 11 rather, that one would be wrong to doubt it. It's a wonderful, reassuring doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things. So we read at the end of Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So you see a declaration of praise at the end of Romans chapter 11 after Paul has set forth these magnificent doctrines. And so we have this at the end of the book of Jude. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And again, it's good. It's perhaps an unusual place to find it, because it's at the end of warnings about false teachers who would almost destroy the church. When you have false teachers in the church, you think, well, God has lost his sovereignty. How has he allowed these wolves to come into this flock of sheep and to scatter the sheep? Well, nothing takes the Lord by surprise. And when false teaching comes into the church, it is, as we read in Corinthians, it is to show who is approved. In other words, it's a test for us when false teaching comes in. Which way will we go? See, the way of the false teacher will always be the way of the world in the end, because false teaching takes us away from the Lord and back to ourselves. And so it goes back to the prayer that earlier on this morning in this service. You know, are we willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow the Lord Jesus? Because if we are, then we will be delivered eventually. Sometimes we're taken in, as we saw last week when we looked at, the week before, when we looked at verses 22 and 23. Some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. You see, there are those who will be drawn into false teaching because of ignorance, not because that they willfully have given themselves over to false teaching, but because they have been, as it were, they've been deceived by the false teachers themselves. So here we have this declaration of praise here. And let's have a look at it in more detail. We see it begins in verse 25, to the only wise God, our Saviour. This is something that we mentioned at the end of last Lord's Day morning, or yes, I think in the morning. Who is the only wise God, our Saviour? Well, in the New Testament, it is plain that every time Saviour is used, it is used about the Lord Jesus Christ. The only exception might be in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, which is Mary's song of praise, known, and those of you who've had an Anglican background, as the Magnificat, which is frequently sung in Anglican services. She said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour." But even this could be a reference to the Son of God. And John Gill, who was the Baptist preacher, he was, I think, the congregation that he pastored became the congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle under Mr. Spurgeon. And he said this: The consideration of Christ by Mary as God her Saviour, as having an interest in him as a Saviour, and this her Saviour, God gave her greater joy than being the mother of him as man. And that's a rather remarkable thought, isn't it? That in her declaration of praise, for being told that she would be the bearer of this baby who would save the world, it seems as though she was more excited about the Saviour than she was about being a mother. And yet, going back to the theme that has already come up in this service, you know, what is more exciting? You see, for a mother to have a baby, it is the pinnacle of joy. And there perhaps, I'm of course never had a child of my own, so I don't know what it would be like to be present at the birth of one's child. But there are those here who have been, and all of us, of course, have been the objects of a mother's joy when we were born. And I suspect that joy must be an unreachable joy, probably on a par, if not greater, than the day that the mother and father were married. What greater joy than bringing a baby of your own into the world? And yet, friends, what Mary was expressing was that there was a greater joy than that. There was a greater joy than being the mother of another human being. And that is that God had had mercy on her, and that she was to have a Saviour. And there we can all identify in this thought, can't we? And it's so important that the Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest joy. At times, you see, it's so easy to be taken in with the pleasures of this world. And in the end, when we do that, we find that the Lord Jesus takes second place. We sang, didn't we, in Psalm 119, in verse 72, the word that cometh from thy mouth is better unto me than many thousands and great sums of gold and silver be. That the word of God for the psalmist was greater than the greatest wealth in this world, because we know the greatest wealth in this world can buy you anything you like. But the word of God for the psalmist was of greater value. And friends, I've got to ask each one of us, is that true for us? Is the knowledge, the joy of our salvation greater for us than the greatest, most exciting experience we could have in this world? Because unless that is the case, then unfortunately, we're unlikely to continue in the Christian faith. We have to have the Lord Jesus as the most important person, and being faithful to him in our hearts as being our chief desire. Is that true for you and for me? See, what upset, if I can use that word, what troubled the Lord, which is a better way of putting it, about the church in Laodicea was that they had become lukewarm in their faith. They were neither hot nor cold. And when we compare the Lord Jesus with the things of this world, and where we are, when we are ambivalent, when we're undecided which we want first, then we become double-minded. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, in all her ways. Friends, you can't follow God and money. That's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. It is one or the other. It is Christ or the world. And when you put the Lord Jesus Christ first, you know, there's a great joy in serving him. And you see this in verse 24 to some extent. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That moment when you are presented before the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ presents you before the Father, that will be a moment of the greatest joy that this world, beyond what this world has ever known. When the bride is presented to the bridegroom, which is another way of looking at it, because that's what happens. That was what happens in heaven when the Lord Jesus is coming for his bride. That will be more joyful than marrying the most wonderful husband, if you are a lady. And sometimes, again, we're thinking about joy. There's nothing more joyful in this world than a happy wedding when two people are brought together in holy matrimony. And for you ladies, maybe you are looking for your Prince Charming. Maybe you dream about your Prince Charming. And for the men, maybe they dream about their charming princess. But friends, that's what films, books are written about. But there's nothing to the joy of our salvation. It's nothing to the joy of finding Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Have you found the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is he God, your Savior, as he was Mary's Savior before he was her son? Question for all of us to answer. Well, of course, here was one who transcended his humanity, because as well as being fully human, he was also fully divine. And it's something I think that we mentioned, I've certainly mentioned in conversation with one present last week, that there is in us all a tendency to downplay the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may recognize him as fully God in our heads, but in our hearts, because he was also fully human when he came to this world, that we see him more as a human being than we do as God. And that is a great mistake, friends. And that's why one of the benefits of singing the Psalms is that the Psalms, you have to look quite carefully to see which of the Psalms are especially about the second person of the Trinity, especially about the Lord Jesus coming in the flesh. And there are Psalms like Psalm 72, Psalm 22, which are we can apply to the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the Son of God into this world. But also, what we find in the Psalms is a focus on the divinity of the Lord Jesus, and indeed the divinity of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. Of course, the problem with hymnody, perhaps, and of course there are many problems, there are some wonderful hymns, and I don't detract from it, or I think perhaps more properly called poems, but they were written by human beings. And there's inevitably a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, and therefore a tendency to perhaps over-focus on him as man and not as God, and therefore to see him in some way as less than fully God. And yet, everything in this world, the heavens and the earth, every created being, from the Archangel Gabriel, the Archangel Michael, down to the common earthworm, or what is the most insignificant insect, one that you might crush under your feet, the little ant that gets in the way and crawls around the whole of your house, and you want to stamp your foot on it. That ant, I'm not saying you shouldn't, I'm not saying that they aren't vermin, but that ant was made by the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So from the angel Gabriel to the smallest, most insignificant creature in this world, with a piece of dust you want removed from your bedroom, it's made by the Lord Jesus, everything. And in John, and that's what we read in what John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Why was that specifically said of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, only the Lord knows. But one reason might be to remind us that he is fully God, because, of course, we know that the creation was the doing of all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, he is set forth by his wisdom as the only wise God. And of course, that is another description. The wisdom of God is another description of the Son of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Indeed, going all the way back to Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 24, we see the Lord Jesus referred to as the wisdom of God. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting. From the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Speaking of the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that wisdom is attributed to God in two ways. First, there is the wisdom of science or of knowledge. It does require, knowledge isn't just about learning things by rote. Soon when you're at school, you realize that you've got to put your knowledge into practice. You've got to use the gray matters to understand knowledge and how knowledge fits together, particularly if you're studying maths, physics, even history. Well, not just you're analyzing, you are working things through. And something that we did see last time before I finished was, you know, the difference between God and us is that for God, knowledge, the wisdom of knowledge, is he grasps it with one unchanging act of understanding, in which he perfectly sees and perceives, observes and knows all things. So in an eternal moment, he's understood everything that there is about this world. You and I, on the other hand, we learn it by the sweat of our brow. And some of you might be worried about a test you might have next week. Have you learned your maths? Have you learned your history? Well, you probably don't learn Latin anymore. But whatever the subject is, you probably are being stretched at this time as you learn it. And we never stop learning. I realized this even this last week in my own profession. I never stop learning. And the moment you think you have stopped learning is the moment when you probably become rather ignorant. Because we will never, from the moment we are from cradle to grave, we will never stop learning. And it's something that we, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we read about the pointlessness of just learning for its own sake. And it is a weariness of the flesh, and there are books without number. Well, friends, so that wisdom then is that wisdom of knowledge. And just to underline that point, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He, in other words, he knows everything about you and me. He's a God of knowledge. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about. And so, and secondly, there's no creature that's not manifest in his sight. No one can hide from God. No one's too small. You might be too small for the teacher to see you at school, but you're not too small for God to see you. And for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No secret can be hidden from him. Acts chapter 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works. That includes you and me, perfectly known. Well, so Christ knows himself and all things. So Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, thou knowest all things. And he even knows better than our own hearts. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. He also knows not just the past and the present, but he knows things to come. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 23, we read, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Men and devils can't foretell future events except by God's revelation and by drawing conclusions from what we know already. But God knows objects he knew, you and me, before we came into existence. Isn't that amazing? Because he chose us before the beginning of time. He chose us in eternity past. So he knew everything before it even came into existence. I am the Alpha and Omega, the Lord Jesus said. I am the beginning and the end. The Lord Jesus knows the end from the beginning. We don't. We only know what he has told us about it. Third, he knows all things possible. Even they shall not. So he calls things which be not as though they were. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. So he's able to call things which are not yet in existence as if they were in existence, because he knows them. It's as if this whole life is a history book. God knows the beginning and the end of that history book. We only know up to where we are in history, but he knows the whole of it. Fourth, he knows all things clearly, particularly and distinctly. And we've already mentioned Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that there's no creature not manifest in his sight. Fifth, he knows the least things. Every circumstance of every action includes the hair, even the hair on our head. So if one hair falls from our head, he knows about it. It only happens because he's directed it happen, which may seem rather extraordinary to you, but that is our God. And every sparrow that falls to the ground, he knows about it. He knows that ant that you've stamped with your little finger. So he knows it all. He knows things, sixthly, with one simple view. Not as man by sense, opinion, discussion, reasoning, drawing conclusions. But he knows all objects before, even, as I mentioned before, they come into existence. Seventh, he knows the most secret things. As I've said, even the very thoughts of our hearts. So that he exposes them, he punishes them, and he reproves them. Jeremiah 11, verse 20. But, O Lord of hosts, that judges righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I revealed my cause. Chapter 17, verse 10. And then 1 Kings 8, verse 39. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do and give to every man according to thy ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Psalm 139, verse 2. We read in there, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts from afar off. From heaven, he understands your and my thoughts. He permanently knows everything, forgets nothing, nothing slips through his fingers. Secondly, it's not just that the Lord knows everything. There are in nice life, as we know, people who are extremely knowledgeable, but somehow they lack the practical, the application of that, that knowledge is in one compartment, but in other things they are wholly unsuitable. And that's where I brought in actually that quote from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. I'm sure some of you who are still at school or still studying understand that very well. It's a weariness of the flesh. You wish you were out doing something else. Well, we can spend a lifetime accumulating knowledge, but to what purpose? But the Lord Jesus knew exactly what to do with the knowledge that he possessed. In Job chapter 9, verse 4, we read, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened him against him and hath prospered? With him is wisdom and strength, Job 12, verse 13. He hath counsel and understanding. In respect of the wisdom of working, he makes all his works in wisdom. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. By wisdom he's founded the earth. Proverbs 3, verse 19. And when you think about that, isn't it remarkable what he has, how he has created this world. Everything is according to what it should be. Can you think of an animal that you think could have been designed differently? Did you think actually you should have had a third arm or a third leg, a spare one? You have got a spare one. But you see, God has a wisdom. There's a reason why he's put you and I together like he has. The Bible speaks about him in Hebrews framing the world as if the world was a human being, with perhaps the window being the stars. You can make, and perhaps we can go into that after, we can talk about that afterwards, how you can sort of describe the world like a human body, because it couldn't have been made better. No one has ever really come up, they've never come up with a better model for this world. They've never come up with a better model than you and me. Human beings in their inventions are always trying to improve. Technology increases. For them, but not for God. No one has done better than a human being. They try and make robots, don't they? But the best robots is always less than the human being who they've modeled it on. And when you have a false heart, whatever they're going to produce next, they haven't made a heart yet, but they'll be trying to, they'll never be as good as the real thing, will it? Because God is perfect. All his ways are right. And it's good to know that, isn't it? Because in our own lives, he knows what's best, especially when we think we know best, which sadly happens all the time. And he alone is originally wise. In other words, when I say originally wise, he's always been wise. Wisdom was never given to God, never given to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's given to us. It was given to Solomon, which enabled him to be as wise as he was. And we're told in James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, and if you're struggling with your exams or your revising or your studies, then ask God to help you, to give you wisdom. I often do. You see, it has to be given to you. It had to be given to Bezalel, who designed so much of the tabernacle and the instruments that went into it. He teaches all men wisdom. Isaiah 28, verse 26, the wisdom of the ploughman, for his God doth instruct him to discretion and of teaching. See, everything that we know about this world is imparted wisdom from God. As it were, he is the maker. Therefore, he has the instructions about how everything works. He only is irresistibly wise. There's no wisdom or understanding nor counsel against the Lord. No one can be wiser than the Lord. No one can ambush the Lord, as it were, as we can. We can be caught out. He never can be. He destroys the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Just think, you only have to think of one example as far as I can see, and that is the example of building the Tower of Babel. They built it to reach heaven. They nearly succeeded, and God blew on their devices only to bring about his purposes, because this is what we read in Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Think of every act of history, every wickedness of man, and you will find is all part of God's plan for the end, which is to bring all things together in Christ. Think of the Second World War, an example, just a small example of how God works his purposes through the most evil of men. There aren't many public figures that would appear to have been as evil as Adolf Hitler, who tried to destroy the Jewish race. But what came out of that war, not his thousand-year reich that he'd intended, not his thousand-year kingdom, but the creation of the Jewish state, which had been prophesied in the Bible, and it came to pass as a result of Adolf Hitler's attempt to destroy the Jewish race. His plan totally backfired. Why? Because he tried to be wiser than God. But in fact, he was always an instrument in God's purposes. And so is even the most evil man that's ever lived. Think of Judas. Judas was an instrument in the end in God's hands. The devil entered into him in order to destroy the Messiah. But of course, he hadn't reckoned with God's ultimate plan, which was that he had to die. And he used Satan and Satan's agents to bring about his ultimate purpose, which was our salvation. You cannot better God for his wisdom. Third, the person praised is set forth from his goodness and compassion in saving to the only wise God, our Savior. And praise is given to him. God's glory is his face. And in Exodus 33, verse 20, Moses couldn't see his glory. He had to see his back parts. But when he did see a ray from God's glory, no man could look upon his face. He had to wear a veil. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, we read, who only have immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And then there's his majesty or magnificence. Psalm 111, verse 3, we read, his work is honorable and glorious. Think of the royal majesty of Solomon, Ahasuerus, Nebuchadnezzar. Think of our own king. He wants everyone to see how glorious monarchy is. And no doubt it will be a great pageant on the 6th of May this year. Friends, nothing compared to the glory and splendor of God. And his power to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. No one has greater authority and power than does the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ruler of all things. He now rules heaven and earth. He said to his disciples, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And how long is it going to be for? Just 5 years, like our current government system? Just a lifetime? No, forever. Both power, both now and ever. And then finally, friends, amen. And it's a confirmation of all that went before. When David orders that Solomon be anointed as king, we read, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. The Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. And it's an agreement to what has been said. And friends, it's a good thing to say amen when we have prayed, because we are saying that we are agreeing with the prayer, and we're saying we're adding our agreements. We're adding our agreement that that which has been prayed should be done. And so we find in 1 Corinthians 14 that the question is asked in verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. We've got to speak a language that other people can understand, so that at the end of a prayer, we say amen. But it's not just our prayer, it's our worship as well, that we should say amen at the end of our worship. So our worship is as important as our praying. And hence you find in the book of Psalms, it's a mixture of praise and prayer. Friends, let's make sure our amens are not just mechanical, but are from the heart, saying, yes, let it be so. So friends, we come to an end of our study of these verses in Jude. And I hope that as a result, we will have a higher view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will see also that loving him means loving him more than anything in this world, that we will see him as our savior because he died for our sins on the cross, as our greatest joy. And that, friends, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We have a work to do, but only because it is God who does it in us. In verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You can't keep yourself from falling, only God can. So as we saw yesterday in Matthew chapter 14, the Lord Jesus were calling Peter to walk towards him on the water. As he was sinking, he cried out, Lord, save me. Only God could save him. Only God can save you and I, and to keep you and I. So may we have greater confidence than we had last year in God's saving power for us. And may we be determined to use all that God has given us to be faithful. May we play our part in doing what we are told to do, that we would not court sin, but we would instead live for righteousness. Amen. So we're going to end by singing the last three verses of Psalm 72. One second, please. Right, 1 minute, please.